Well, good morning. Would you take out your Bible, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul read from this passage a moment ago, and then Travis read from just a few chapters earlier. But we'll look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, as we begin our lesson here in just a second. Thank you for your presence this morning. Thank you for all who are here and those who are visiting. We appreciate you being with us this morning. Around the world today, people are remembering the resurrection of Jesus. But that resurrection didn't happen privately, in secret. His resurrection was witnessed by the people to whom he appeared. And so my first question this morning, of several, is who was the last person to whom Jesus appeared after his resurrection? You might say the apostles, you know, as he's ascending into heaven, they saw him and they were the last to see him as he was ascending into the clouds and the angels appeared to him. Maybe you would go to the end of the New Testament and say, well, he appeared in a vision to John as he was receiving this revelation from God. And I wouldn't argue with either one of those answers, but depending on how you define it, the answer might be Saul of Tarsus on that road to Damascus. And that's how Paul, Saul, himself describes it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Would you read with me, please? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Moreover, brethren, Paul says, I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. But that's not all. And that he was seen by Cephas, we know as Peter more often, and by the 12. And after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. And he goes on to say, well, this is the gospel that I preach to you, this is what you believe, and this is what you stand in. But he says, he appeared last of all to me as one born out of due time or out of due season, perhaps your translation says. And we think about that. That just means, you know, that kid that was born after everybody thought they were done having kids, right? You know, my dad was the youngest child in his family, the youngest of five for 12 years. And then after 12 years, he became no longer the youngest. He had a baby brother. So he was fifth of six. And so they referred to Brian, my Uncle Brian, as one born out of due time. We were talking about this, my family was in, and so Brooklyn is 12 right now. I said, how would you like to have a baby sibling? And she went like this. I mean, she knew that would be a change for all of us, right? Well, that was the Apostle Paul. He was an apostle that was added long after the others. And Jesus appeared to him. Now, you think about that, that must be something special. His conversion, his coming to Christ, and certainly it was special. Three times in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 9, in Acts chapter 22, and in Acts chapter 26, Paul tells the story, the incredible story of his conversion. And his conversion is unique in the way that it unfolds, with Jesus miraculously appearing to him on the road as he's going to persecute Christians. And yet, at the same time, Paul's conversion is like our conversions. Not with Jesus appearing to us and the blindness and all that miraculous stuff, but in the questions that are asked of Paul and the response that he had to have to those questions. In some ways, there are four questions in Paul's conversions, and those four questions are the questions that are asked before every conversion. These are the four questions that lead to any conversion that is made of someone who comes to Jesus. Those same four questions are asked in every conversion that ever was and every conversion that ever will be. And if you've not answered these questions, then it's time now to do so. So let's ask and answer these questions this morning. And so if you'll turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 22, we're going to be spending pretty much the rest of our time in the book of Acts that details these actions of the early disciples and Jesus' apostles as they're preaching the gospel. And included in that is the Apostle Paul. And in Acts chapter 22, this is the second of the three times that he recounts his own conversion. And there are four questions that are asked here in this chapter. Begin reading with me in verse 1, if you would. Paul has been arrested in Jerusalem, and he's giving a defense to his own countrymen, to other Jewish people. And so he says, verse 1, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way.'" The way is the most common way of referring to Christianity in the book of Acts. "This way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" So the first of these four questions here in Acts chapter 22 is that Jesus asked Paul, and Jesus asks you, why are you blank? I emphasize that Jesus asks you because that's the emphasis here. We see that he says Saul's name twice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Have you ever had that experience with your children where you call their name and they don't listen, so you call again, so it's like, you know, Madison, Madison. And then they turn and they're like, "Who, me? You talking to me? Like, well, is there any other Madison here? Like, what are we talking about?" Yes, I'm talking to you. Jesus clearly had Saul's attention with the bright light and the blindness and the voice that thundered from heaven. But so there could be no confusion, he calls his name twice, Saul, Saul. And may I suggest that there should be no confusion that Jesus is calling you to. And he is asking the question, why are you blank? For Saul, the ending to that question was, why are you persecuting me? Why are you doing this? But for other conversions, it's some variation of this same question. Maybe it's, why are you living your life this way? Don't you know that this is harmful to you, the way you're living? Maybe the question is, why are you lying to yourself and everyone else, pretending to be something that you're not? Why are you doubting? Why are you still resisting? Why are you uncommitted? Why are you not taking the grace that I'm offering to you? Jesus sees into our lives and he asks just the right question for where we are and where he needs us to be. And truly listening to Jesus produces self-examination like we've never done before. Examination that we really can't do without him. The image that's used in Scripture is of a mirror, right? That you have this mirror that you look up before you so that you can see as you really are. And that's what the Word of God is supposed to provide. I want you to imagine a world in which there were no mirrors. How would you know how you really looked? Or even more, what if you were just one who refused to look in a mirror ever, refused to look at yourself? And yet I think there are many people in the world today who refuse to look and see themselves as they really are spiritually. Examining ourselves against the Word of God leaves us naked and open before the one to whom we must give an account. Only Jesus can show us as we really are, the way we really look. And Paul's own self-examination turned up nothing against himself in persecuting the church. In fact, just the opposite. Paul thought he was doing the right thing. He says in his last account of his conversion in Acts chapter 26, just a few pages over in Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, he says, Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought this is what I must do. I thought this was what I needed to do in my life. He says in a slightly different context in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. He says, I'm doing all things in good conscience. He says in another place in Acts, he says, I thought I was doing the right thing, but I'm not justified by examining myself and saying, well, I think I'm doing what's right. It is God. It is the Lord who judges me, he says. Raise your hand if you've ever heard or you've ever read someone say the phrase, only God can judge me. Maybe you've even said it yourself. Raise your hand if you've ever heard that before. Only God can judge me. May I suggest, if that's our attitude, well, he does. God does judge us. And he will judge us, of course. He will judge all in the last day. But really what I'm talking about is he judges us now. He allows us to see ourselves as we really are. He holds up the mirror of his word and Jesus says, Reagan, Reagan, why are you not living the way I would have you to live? And our job is to take that mirror and to hold it up and say, this is what God wants me to do. And maybe you need to hear, like Paul, that your behavior leaves you without God and without hope. And if so, why are you fighting what you know you need to do? Well, Paul doesn't respond with a direct answer. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Well, here are all the reasons why. Instead, he responds with his own question, a question we all must ask. Turn back there to Acts chapter 22, and this is Saul's response in verse 8. Acts 22 and verse 8. So I answered, who are you, Lord? Our response to any of these questions hinges on how we answer this one. Who is Jesus? You know, people have lots of answers to that question. And maybe another way of asking it is, which version of Jesus are you seeking? Are you seeking who he really is? One of my favorite passages in the Bible is in John chapter 18. If you want to mark your spot there in Acts, turn back one book to the last gospel, the Gospel of John, John chapter 18. And this is Jesus in the garden when he's betrayed. And you say, Reagan, this is one of your favorites? Well, I think it's incredible what happens here and how it showcases Jesus' control over the events that are happening that lead to his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and ultimately his resurrection. Jesus was in control this whole time. And we certainly see that here in John chapter 18 as this mob comes to arrest him and carry him off. Read with me beginning in verse 3. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops, and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and weapons. We'd call this a lynch mob. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, Whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. Now, maybe your translation says he there in italics. That's because it's not really in the original Greek text. I am he just completes the sentence. But what Jesus really says there is, I am. With all of the power and all of the background of this identification of God, he says, you're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Let me tell you, I am God. And that's showcased by what happens when this takes place. Jesus said to them, I am, and Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now, when he said to them, I am, they drew back and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom are you seeking? And they said, again, we don't know the tone, we don't know how they said it, but can you imagine you say, we're seeking Jesus of Nazareth, I am. And he asked again, whom are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth? The tables have turned. And the mob is not in control anymore. The mob was thrown from their feet by the words of his mouth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. Did the mob know who they were looking for? Well, I think yes, in one sense. They knew they were looking for Jesus of Nazareth. They knew him by name, but they knew nothing or very little about who he really was. They knew nothing of his power and of his teaching. They knew little of his mercy and of his grace. And perhaps they didn't want to know of his expectations or his requirements. To them, he was just Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus needed them, and he needs us to see him as the I am, that he is truly Lord and God and Christ. Our congregational focus for the year is this idea of being built upon the foundation. And for these first 4 months, we've talked about how Jesus is the chief cornerstone. We need to see Jesus as who he really is, Lord and Christ. Not just kind of hypothetically, but practically and actively in our lives and in our hearts and in our minds and in our actions. He must be Lord and Christ when we go to school and when we go to work. It can't be something reserved only for this building and only among these people. Who are you, Lord? We ask. And the answer comes that I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Do we see Jesus for who he is? That he is the foundation for everything else and everything that we become and everything that we practice and everything that we hope for. Maybe that question, who are you, Lord, describes where you are this morning. Maybe you're just here. It is Easter after all. Maybe you're just here because somebody drug you here, you know, a parent or a grandparent or a friend or a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a spouse or a child. And you know about Jesus. Maybe even you think of him as a good teacher, as someone who made an impact on the world. But do you really know him? Let me offer something to you. If you seek him, he will knock you off your feet. Eat in ways that you could not imagine and did not anticipate, because he is God of heaven and earth. And you know my goal for my preaching in general, every time that I get up here, I want you to see Jesus more clearly, to know him as he is. And so we offer to you, even if you're visiting with us this morning, we offer to you, let's study him. Let me preach Jesus to you. And that's what they did to convert people in the New Testament. They preached Jesus to them. Go back to the book of Acts, if you would. This time to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Philip is led by the Spirit into the wilderness, and he runs up on this chariot that has an Ethiopian in it. And this Ethiopian is reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip asks him, do you understand what you're reading? He's like, how can I, unless somebody explains it to me? So the eunuch asks Philip in verse 34, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man? Who are we talking about here in Isaiah when we're talking about this sheep led to the slaughter who is ultimately going to be the salvation of his people? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture in Isaiah, preached Jesus to him. Now, as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" Then Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Who do you believe Jesus to be? Well, that is a question we all must answer. But that's not the end of the questions that we see in Acts chapter 22. If you go back and read with me, let's keep reading there in verse 8. "So I, Paul, answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me." Now notice verse 10 of Acts 22. "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" That's our third question. We ask Jesus, when we figure out who he is, the natural question is to say, "What shall I do, Lord? You are Lord. You are the one with authority. So you tell me what it is I'm supposed to do." I love how we have three accounts of the conversion of Paul. It's kind of like having multiple accounts of the things Jesus did in the Gospels, and it kind of gives us different insight depending on which time Paul told this story. In the first account, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus tells Saul, in answer to this question, "What shall I do?" "Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Not what you need to do, not what would be good to do, but what you must do. There was urgent and required action that had to take place before anything else can be done. And we see this same kind of urgency and desperation and immediacy in other places where we see conversions in the book of Acts as well. For example, in Acts chapter 2, perhaps the best example, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, when Peter preaches this first gospel sermon to the very people who crucified Jesus, in verse 36 he draws his conclusion, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So the answer to the question, "Who are you, Lord?" is that he is Lord and Christ, that he is God in the flesh, and they believe that. And so what question do they ask? "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" That's the natural question. And you can hear the desperation in their voices. But Jesus answers Saul of Tarsus, not just with what he must do right now, but also what he should do and would do in the future. Go back there to Acts chapter 22, and let's keep reading there in verse 10. "So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?'" That's simple submission to the direction of Jesus, isn't it? "Whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do. And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go into Damascus, and there you'll be told all the things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came to Damascus. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And that same hour I looked at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one, Jesus, and hear the voice of his mouth. Why? For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and what you have heard.' Here is what you are going to do. Here is what I have prepared for you." And that's exactly what happened. But that's not the end of the story. God had great plans for Saul, the Apostle Paul. But he had to save him first. Which leads to our last question there in verse 16. "And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Maybe we would ask the question this way: what's stopping you? What's stopping you from accepting Jesus and doing what he says? God won't work through you until you invite him into your life, until he has fellowship with you, until you are poor enough in spirit to cry out. Calling on the name of the Lord is the way Ananias describes it, and that shows urgency. It shows desperation. What does it mean to call on someone's name? Lord, help me. Lord, save me. Have you ever been in a situation where you were desperate enough to call on somebody's name, to call out and seek for help? When I was 10 years old, I forget what the occasion was, but we were at my aunt and uncle's house out at the farm. They lived just across from my grandparents, and there were these trees that had been planted I don't know how many years before. You know, in West Texas, if you see a tree and it's not a mesquite, you know somebody planted it, right? And so there were these oak trees that were planted out there in a row as kind of a windbreak, and they were great for climbing. I mean, especially for a 10-year-old, I mean, it was awesome. So I would climb up into these trees, and on this occasion, my sister wasn't there with me. She would have been 5 at the time, and my younger cousins, they weren't out there, so I'm out there playing by myself in this tree. And I'd gotten pretty far up, and I was making my way back down, and I was about, I don't know, it felt like 90 feet off the ground. I was probably 10 feet off the ground, and it was just high enough that I didn't really want to jump. And so I was in this kind of nook in the tree, and I could put my hands here and kind of lower myself down. So my thought was, I'll lower myself down, and then I'm jumping from, you know, 8 feet instead of 10 feet. So I lowered myself down a little bit, and my foot slipped, and my arms got pinned, just like this. And I'm just hanging there. And I'm like, okay, you know, what am I going to do? I'm like, I'll just lift myself back up. Nope. And so I'm hanging there, and everybody's inside, and I'm hanging there, and I'm like, okay, you know, what's going to happen? And it starts to hurt. And so after I don't know how long, I finally said, help. Help! And as the pain and the panic grew, I yelled louder, help, help, and nobody came. So you know what I did? Next, I said, Dad! Daddy! And who came out the door but my father? And he lifted me up and got me down. We all have to reach a point in our lives where we realize I'm stuck and I can't save myself. And I need help. And there is only one who can help me. And when we reach that point in our pain and panic and sickness and sin, it is then we are ready to call upon the name of the Lord. And Scripture says that that calling can and will bring about our salvation. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, quoting from Joel chapter 2, Paul says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." But biblically speaking, we know that calling on his name is far more than just saying, "Lord, Lord." Jesus himself says in the Sermon on the Mount that there will be many who call out to him, "Lord, Lord," and don't do the things that he says, and those people will not be saved. No, calling on the name of the Lord is much more. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, quoting from Joel 2, is also quoted in that sermon that we read the conclusion of a moment ago in Acts chapter 2. This is how Peter begins his sermon. He begins by quoting from Joel 2, this prophecy about the days that are coming. And the days that are coming are days where the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out. And people are going to be able to work miracles even as they were doing here in Acts chapter 2. So in verse 17 it says, Peter says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh.
Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." Now that describes what's happening here with these spirits of fire upon their heads, with them speaking in tongues they have not learned. But Peter doesn't stop with just the description of what's going on. Instead, he keeps quoting from Joel, because he needs to get to verse 21, which says this, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter quotes from the same passage that Paul quotes from later on. This is the day of salvation, when we call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And how do we do that? Well, what did they do? When they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" in verse 37, this was Peter's response, verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you, you Jews who are there gathered on that occasion, to your children, the descendants of those people, and to all who are afar off." That's us, the Gentiles. "As many as the Lord our God will call." And that's exactly what Paul was talking about a verse earlier in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12. "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Peter tells us how we call on the name of the Lord in Acts 2. "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." And our text in Acts chapter 22 makes it even more explicit. What was it that Ananias said to Paul? "Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins," calling on the name of the Lord. How do we call on the name of the Lord? By submitting to his will for us and coming to him in salvation. By seeing him as he really is, as Lord and Christ, and seeing how our sins have separated from him. And so we need to be cleansed of those sins. And no mere water could make that happen, but through the death and blood of Jesus Christ, we can be baptized and washed clean so that we might rise to walk in newness of life, even as Travis read for us a little bit ago. And we do so because we have faith that I call on the Lord to save me when I'm baptized. I believe that I will be raised just as he was. And so if you're here this morning and you know the answer to these questions, my question, final question to you is, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If we can help you with that, won't you come now while together we stand and while we sing.